We'll turn in our Bibles now to Nehemiah chapter 6. We continue to look at the rebuilding work, the work of restoration, the work of reformation that we read about in the final period of history that the Old Testament tells us about. Under the leadership we've seen of a man named Ezra, and now with another generation, under the leadership of a man named Nehemiah, whom the Lord had led to leave service in the courts of the Persian king, come back to Jerusalem with a group of others and rebuild the city, rebuild its walls. So we come to chapter 6 now, and I want you to follow along in your own Bibles, or of course, there's a pew Bible in front of you. Page 401 is where the reading starts this morning, the word of our Lord, starting in verse 1 of Nehemiah 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. You've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, "Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. And also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Well, one thing that stands out to me in reading about Nehemiah, that chapter and what's come before, is something that rings true in my own experience. And it's this: when you have success, you have opposition. In fact, the greater the success, the greater the opposition. The devil is, he's not omnipresent. The devil's not omnipotent. The devil has to decide when and where and how he wants to attack. And so if we're not being very fruitful, if we're not being very effective in building the kingdom of God and in carrying out the Great Commission, then the devil probably doesn't have much use to bother us, does he? If we're just frittering our time away and beating the air, there's not any reason for the devil to cause us much trouble, is there? Because we're not much of a threat. But where people are growing in grace, where people are being converted, where children are being trained up, another generation to declare the wonderful works of the Lord and walk in His ways, where there's prayer going on, where there's faithfulness, there's opposition. You can count on it. If success is the growth of the gospel in other people's lives, then expect opposition. And usually that opposition comes in the form of human hostility, unexplained discouragement or fear. I mean, have you ever wondered why when we have missionary guests or when we have a missions conference and there are missionaries standing here and they tell you as many stories about hard things, discouragements, and defeats as they do about triumphs? This is why they're not being dramatic. They're not trying just to draw on your sympathy so that you'll write them another check. They're telling you the truth. Because where there's gospel growth, where there's light shining in the darkness, there's going to be opposition. And that discouragement, that fear, that hostility, those things that are just unexplained have satanic origin. The enemies of the gospel love to smear and intimidate and tempt. They love to do the kinds of things that were going on here as Nehemiah and the others were trying to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. They wanted to make their hearts faint. They wanted to confuse them, get their minds out of whack, their spirits to sag. In other words, whatever it takes to stop the work from advancing. I guarantee you this. I guarantee you that the devil does not want First Presbyterian Church in Kosciuszko to be faithful to its mission. Mission of worshiping God and making disciples and loving others. The more committed we are to it, the more fruitful we are in doing it, the more difficult it's going to get. What follows as we look at Nehemiah 6 together is the outline that I've got today is one that Dr. Ralph Davis, who used to teach at Reformed Seminary and has a wonderful little commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah, he has a great outline of this passage, and I couldn't come up with anything original that was any better than that. So with all appreciation to Dr. Davis, here's the outline. In fact, I'll go ahead and give you the 3 points up front this time. God gives strength in what would alarm us. Point number one. Point number two, God gives clarity in what would deceive us. And third thing, God gives us tenacity in what would exhaust us. These are 3 really good points. First thing, God gives strength in what would alarm us. We look at that in verses 1-9. Nehemiah tells us when the construction of the wall had reached a significant point, the old enemies that had been pestering them all along, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they request a summit meeting. And they say, okay, we need to gather and talk together. Let's meet together for a summit meeting. You know, important government figures need to do these kind of things. Well, we need to have a summit meeting. And they say, you know, why don't you meet us at this place called Hakapharim in the plain of Ono? It's about 27, we know where the plain of Ono is. It's about 27 miles northwest of Jerusalem, which is basically where the city, the modern day city of Tel Aviv sits now. And so Nehemiah gets this invitation and he realizes, you know, or he perceives that there's a conspiracy against him. You know, Nehemiah is one of those people, you might call Nehemiah paranoid, but you know why Nehemiah is paranoid? It's because everybody's out to get him. He wouldn't be paranoid if everybody wasn't out to get him. It was not just invented out of his own mind, it was true. He knows that these three are enemies who've opposed the rebuilding of Jerusalem from the start, and they haven't changed their minds, they haven't changed their tune. And so he responds back to them on four separate occasions, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? You know, that language is true both in a literal way. If you imagine him working on the top part of the wall, maybe up on a ladder or a scaffold or something, but there's also something that's more than literal, right? Something that's kind of figurative in the way he says it is with the enemies of God, the enemies of rebuilding is, I really don't have time to get down and wallow down where y'all are. Because God's got an important work for me to do. Why should I stop? I'm doing a great work. He knew that at best those efforts would be fruitless, and at worst they were downright dangerous. This is a scheme of distraction, intimidation. Well, second part of the scheme is intimidation. It's the first part with the letter, you know, four times, come meet with us, come have this summit meeting. He says, I'm not interested in those distractions. Second thing that happens in that section, verses 1-9, is a scheme of intimidation. Sanballat, who is governor of Samaria, you know, that area, that some area just north of Jerusalem and Judah. He's the governor of that. Remember, Nehemiah is the governor of Judah. He suggests in an open letter that what's really happening is that Nehemiah and the Jews in Jerusalem are planning to rebel against the king of Persia. And they're going to seize the throne and put Nehemiah on the throne. That's that rumor that they start spreading and said, hey, everybody knows this. Everybody knows you're really just trying to overthrow the lawful government here and seize power for yourself. And Nehemiah just simply says, no such thing, as you say, has been done. You're inventing it out of your own mind. And all of this, you know, Nehemiah casts his cares upon God. He casts himself on God for strength. Verse 9, they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. So when it came to the open letter and the rumor and the lies, the suggestions of a revolt was the real motive behind this, Nehemiah just says, look, God, I'm going to put it in your hands. People are going to believe what they want to believe. They can consider the source and consider the aim. In fact, those three words, consider the source, I think are pretty significant when we deal with opposition, hostility. Consider the source never meant much to me until I was pastoring the church in Macon. And I had heard third or fourth hand about some things that a woman who lived there in Macon was saying about our church and about me. Things that were pretty much false, mostly false, most of them not only false but ridiculous. And she was sort of holding court in one of the hair salons there in Macon, and you know, that's where it was emanating from. And so, you know, I kind of gotten wind of it, and I went to one of our elders and his wife, and I asked for their advice about what to do about it. And the elder's wife was listening, and she said, you know, when I finished explaining what was happening, she says, oh, Philip, consider the source. Consider the source. She's been doing that kind of thing for 40 years, and everybody in this town knows what she's about, and nobody listens to her. In other words, you're not so special. She did it to your predecessor and the one before that. And it just is one of those things. People consider the source. People know who you are. And she kept me from giving way to fear and intimidation. Because the truth is, if it comes to criticism, especially unfair criticism, you can't answer every critic, everybody who would judge you unfairly. Can't answer everything that's out there. You can't prove every lie that's told about you to be false. You'll exhaust yourself and a whole lot of other people in the process if that's what you're out to do. You know, there's an old saying about answering gossip and outright lies that I think has a lot of this Nehemiah kind of wisdom to it. Your friends don't need it, and your enemies won't believe it anyway. People will believe what they want to believe. And then this we see with Nehemiah's reactions, how God gives us strength in what would alarm us. Because our old enemy is fond of wielding the weapon of fear. Fear can have a crippling effect. That's why our enemy deals in intimidation and dishonesty and slander. Because I guarantee you, if you step forward to lead in some way, even if it's exercising just basic godly leadership in your family, not to mention a kind of leadership position of, you know, leading a Bible study or teaching a class or stepping forward as an officer in the church, and, you know, so any kind of thing, there's going to be unfair criticism and gossip. It just, you know, the fleas come with the dog, no extra charge. If you've ever been the subject of that kind of thing, it is a fearful thing. You feel helpless. What can you do? Well, you can do what Nehemiah did. Best shield is to stay focused on what God has called you to do. God's called me to do a great work. I'm going to do it. The whisper campaigns or whatever is going on, I'm going to cast myself on God for strength. Let Him deal with the enemies. Commit yourself to the Lord. Now, O God, strengthen my hands. That's the first point. Second thing, God gives clarity in what would deceive us. Verses 10 through 14. You know, that would be difficult enough, but it continues. The difficulty continues. Nehemiah's got to raise the shield of faith again. This time, Sanballat and Tobiah hire a Jerusalem prophet. What do? Put out a want ad for this? You know, put this on Craigslist. I'm looking for a prophet who would deliver a message and help me ruin a guy's reputation, and assassination is possible. 2,000 dollars our best offer. Well, they get this guy named Shemaiah to propose to Nehemiah, hey, we need to have a secret meeting. We need to meet behind closed doors in the temple. So there are assassins coming. They're going to kill you at night. Meet me in the temple. It's starting to sound like a spy movie. It's starting to sound like one of those, Dan Brown, fiction novels here. And so Nehemiah says, you know, I'm more of a man than that. Isn't that interesting? Should such a man as I run away? You think I'm the type who's going to run away? He says, more than that, I'm certainly not going to run away and hide in the temple, because I'm not a priest, I'm not a Levite, I have no business being in there. It would be wrong for me to go there. Hiding in the temple would have violated the rules of the temple. You know, it was very strict, restricted access. It would have ruined his reputation among his own people when it got out, as it certainly would have, that Nehemiah had gone to a secret meeting inside the temple. You see, God gives Nehemiah, again, the gift of discernment and clarity. Gives him a great confidence. Some of you may know or remember a man named Bernie Kuiper. He taught it. He was an adjunct faculty member at RTS. Most of his career, he was a PCA minister who was pastor of the Village 7 Presbyterian Church out in Colorado Springs. And about 25 years or so ago, Bernie was the speaker at the Mid-South Men's Rally. That's the first time I ever heard him speak. And Bernie's a good, big, tall Dutchman, still got the thick accent. You know what they say, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. And he told this story about, this would have happened in the 80s, when Bernie and the Village 7 Church had become the target of some protests and threats and intimidation from a local homosexual rights, gay rights lobby. I don't remember what the exact issue was. Bernie said one night his phone rang, and he answered the phone, and this voice on the other side said, "You better stop whatever it was they were doing or saying if you value your life. We know some people who could take your life." And Bernie, in that sort of, you know, sometimes foreigners have a way of just sort of saying something that is so, they're so sort of wonderfully detached from the drama because they, you know, just the language difference and the culture difference. And Bernie says, "So I told them, 'I'm sorry, you must have the wrong number, because it is impossible for you to take my life. My life is hidden with Christ in God. But I thank you for reminding me of this truth anyway. Good night.'" And he hung up the phone. And guess what? They didn't kill Bernie. He had the clarity to see, you know, the ultimate truth is, you know, again, like I said a couple of weeks ago, what's the worst thing they can do? Kill you? No, my life's hidden with Christ in God. Nehemiah took courage. He got clarity in what could deceive, and God gives that to us. And when you have clarity, then you have courage. When you see things right, you can be strong and courageous. This is a story. I heard Derek Thomas tell this story, and it may also be in the biography of Sam Patterson that was written a couple of years ago. You know, Sam, who was such a great presence for so many years up at French Camp Academy, and then at RTS in Jackson as well, as the first president of Reformed Seminary. This is the story. It was the mid-70s. I think it was 1976. And Sam Patterson was traveling and preaching in the UK. And that was a period of great economic difficulties in the UK. And the government was very active in encouraging people to, you know, not to lose heart, to have hope. And Sam was preaching in London, and he got to preach in front of a group. I think it was a group of ministers. And he said, "You know, I came to bring you a message today about being strong and courageous." And he said, "Everywhere I've been on the streets of London, I see these wonderful billboards, and they say, 'Take courage.' Everywhere I look, I see the sign. I've seen it in the subways, the ads out there, 'Take courage, take courage.'" And he, you know, used that as just a great riff of trying to encourage people to be strong and not to be fearful and intimidated. But Sam later said he noticed every time he talked about the billboards and the ads that said, I think they were blue with yellow letters, "Take courage." He said, "I noticed people were kind of giving each other little shifty looks out of the side of, you know, these weird glances, and a couple of people were kind of doing the, hiding the smile behind their faces, because what Sam had seen in all these messages, 'Take courage,' was actually a beer campaign for a beer that was called Courage. And so the advertisers had been telling people, 'Take courage.' And, you know, he had just used that as kind of just this great stem winder, you know, thing of, you know, your very own government is telling you, 'Take courage.'" Well, he got the message across. Nehemiah took courage, not the kind that comes in a can or a bottle. He had the real thing, the confidence, the courage that you and I ought to have, a confidence in a God who is sovereign, wise, merciful, compassionate, powerful, generous, patient, God who can give us clarity of mind and what can deceive us. And I think it's no accident that when Paul tells us about the armor of God, the helmet of salvation is a part of it. And remembering the great salvation that we have, the standing that we have before God because of Christ, is like a helmet. I mean, what's a helmet good for? It's good to keep you from getting your skull bashed in, from having yourself completely disoriented, having yourself completely confused and disoriented, forgetting who you are, forgetting what the mission is, forgetting what this is all about. We have a shield of faith. We have a helmet of salvation, a breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, and the sword of the Spirit. Say it. Yeah, thank you. Okay, everyone wake up now. I might have to give you, there might be more Bible school memory exercises that I might call on here. Yeah, that's right. That's right. I didn't give the thing. Let me do it that way. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There it is. There it is. I should have stretched that arm out a little bit. Okay. Third thing, God gives us tenacity in what would exhaust us. That's an encouraging thing. Tenacity in what would exhaust us. Those first two points were about some specific attacks, specific plots and plans. But the third thing here that Nehemiah tells us about is not like that. It's just this constant static in the background. This constant drip, 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 leaky faucet of opposition that guess who Tobiah was involved in. Nehemiah is able to persevere, have, you know, tenacity. Tenacity is that, you know, kind of bulldogging something, not letting it go. Despite all these repeated and concerted attempts to bring Nehemiah down, the project is completed in 52 days. He tells us the enemies became disheartened. And I love the way it gets translated here. They were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. In other words, it brought them down a couple of notches, because they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So here's a testimony to the providence of God and the protection of God. God sustained the rebuilders when the hard work wearied them and the enemies harassed them. He realizes all the time, this isn't my wall, this is God's wall. These aren't my people, it's God's people. This is my work, it's God's work. This is God's city. God's purpose was unfolding before their eyes. And, you know, we always have to remember that at this point in history, you know, Jerusalem is the center of all things. That changes, of course, when we come to the New Testament. Jesus, who is our temple and God with us, the presence of God, the victim, the sacrificial victim, and the priest, and all of that. And now, you know, we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is now, the temple has gone mobile and it's gone global. Now in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free. But in this period, you know, Jerusalem's the center of all things. God's dwelling there with his people in a way that he wasn't present everywhere else. And Nehemiah is given something that we need, tenacity. Just the ability to keep hanging on and enduring. The troubles continued, and what Nehemiah tells us in the last part of the chapter is about trouble that was going on, a sort of a subtle form of intimidation. Did you catch what he's saying there in verses 15 through, 19? Tobiah, even though he had been beaten so many times, wouldn't go away. In fact, he reveals something to us. Strange that he tells us this now and we didn't hear it earlier. But Tobiah had an in among the nobles, the leaders of Judah. They were loyal to each other, Tobiah and these local Jewish leaders, because Tobiah had married into the families, the ranks of nobility. And we all know, you know, blood is thicker than water. He was always just sort of there hanging around. He was able to stay informed about what Nehemiah was doing. He had the ability to keep dogging Nehemiah. There was never a time during those 12 years that Nehemiah ruled as governor of Judah that he didn't have that thorn in his side. Tobiah always there, dogging him through the business connections and the family connections. You know, we all know how that works. Family connections go. You know what business connections do? You know, know, and you can perceive the kinds of things that they were doing. I mean, Tobiah was just probably expert in this. Well, did you hear what Nehemiah did this time? I heard. You know, who does he think he is? I mean, you know, he wasn't born here. No, he came over from Persia. He doesn't care about us. He wasn't born here. He's only been here six, eight months? He's not one of us. He doesn't have a house here. He doesn't have family here. Can you really trust somebody like that? Those are the kind of questions. Because he says, you know, and then all the time people going around in Nehemiah's ear and saying, boy, that Tobiah's a good man. Did you hear what he did? Did you hear that he was so generous to this cause or helped this person? Or, boy, let me tell you, that guy who's governor up north in Samaria, that guy knows how to lead. That guy knows how to be a governor. Of course, the implication is, you don't. All the time, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Kind of stuff still goes on. Of course, what you're seeing is, what does it take to endure that? Tenacity, endurance, Nehemiah's leadership being tested. You know, do you really need Nehemiah now that the wall's finished? Yeah, I mean, he was a pretty good motivator, I guess, but pretty good construction manager, but do you really need him anymore? Remember, here's the point. You have an enemy who, as I said, devil he's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He's been smacked down by what happened at the cross. He's not very original. He keeps doing the same old things over and over again with some success. But he is determined. And Satan will find a little nook or cranny, a little foothold in your life to test you, to test your loyalty to Jesus, to tempt you. Perhaps bring you into alliances that are less than honoring to God. But don't give him too much credit. Because we're told in Scripture, God's given us an armor that enables us to withstand the attacks. Be strong in the... I'll read that and that'll be a good way to close it. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I should. Join me in prayer. What we've just heard from Holy Scripture, that word that the Holy Spirit has breathed out and inspired, we would ask you, our God, to bring about in reality through our lives, make us at the same time aware of the schemes of the evil one, but also just as aware of how well provided we are in Christ, the armor of God, that there's nothing that could, that should cause us to turn away and run. Nothing that should cause us to give way to temptation. That you would give us peace. That you would give us strength and courage. That you would give us clarity, wisdom, and discernment. That we might shine as lights in the darkness. That we truly might be salt in the midst of the decay that is around us. And glorify your name, O Father, and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, as we pray in his name. Amen.